All right, Philippians chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me is indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to meet here. Thank you for good news from far country, with the meetings going well there in Israel. Thank you for the seed that was sown this past week. We do pray that you would help them to get a place to meet and the follow-up. We do ask that you be with us here, as we need your help tonight, and pray that you would speak through this and that you would get the preeminence and everything that's said and done here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This paragraph, we were going through it in Sunday school, and there's a phrase that popped out at me that kind of, if you were to summarize this entire paragraph, I think you could do it in about 5 words. I'm not going to tell you what that is quite yet, but at the beginning of the paragraph, up in verses around 3 and 4, he starts this. He says, basically, you know, hey, if anyone has any right to brag on their flesh, if you have a reason to think that you have something to offer God, he says, I more. He says, look, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As far as touching the law, I'm blameless. He doesn't mention it here, but look, this is a guy who is under the feet of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. If anyone had education, even spiritual education, man, this guy must have known the Torah front and back. He had everything to offer. Look, you think you have zeal? I had so much zeal, I literally persecuted the church of God. Now, no one has been closer to the truth without missing it completely than Paul. I mean, he was so close to having to where his zeal was there. He had so many things going for him, but he missed it completely. And one day on the road to Emmaus, the Lord knocks him down, and Paul has to look at what he thinks is right, what Gamaliel has taught him, and all these things that, yes, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee, I'm blameless from the law. And yet when the Lord strikes him down, he counts what he has already learned up until that point but dung. And how many times has the Lord stricken you down with something maybe you thought was good, and maybe you even had scripture on it? Paul, I'm sure, had scripture for what he was doing. He's not just this, you know, we liken him to Hitler, but he thought he was pleasing God. And he goes through this. He says, look, I've been circumcised the eighth day. I'm not some heathen. Look, if you want someone to look up to, I'm actually of the stock of Israel. I'm even of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, I have the credentials, if you want to put it that way. I have the credentials that I should have had everything under control. And yet when the Lord smites him down, Paul has the humility to look back at what he's learned and says, you know what, I count all that stuff? It's just but dung. It's just a waste. What you thought you knew, or what you thought you knew of Christ, he says, that's nothing to me. That's nothing anymore. Why? And I think this is why he says this. Look, he says it twice. Start down in verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Why, Paul? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Look down in verse 10, and this is the title here, these simple 5 words, that I may know him. You say, Paul, why did you throw away all your education? Why do you not have anywhere to glory, even though of anybody, you would have something to glory over? None of us are of the stock of Israel. You're not of the tribe of Benjamin. You haven't done these things. You don't have more zeal than Paul had. Look, if anyone had anywhere to glory, it would have been Paul. He says, I count it but dung. And simply why? Just that I may know him. And then he goes on and he says, that I may know him, down in verse 10. He says, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If you were to ask the average American, and I'll even say it this way, if you were to ask the average Christian if they know Christ, obviously they're going to say yes. I mean, people know of Christ. This is December. People know about Jesus in the manger, right? But you knowing about Christ and you knowing Christ are two totally different things. And so when Paul says that I may know him, you would think Paul already knew him, which he does in a sense of his Savior. But look what he says. This is how you get to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's the first thing I want to point out, is that, look, if you want to learn how to know Jesus Christ more, if you're willing to humble yourself and count all things but dung, and don't let your ego get in the way, don't let your what you think of knowledge in the Bible, if you don't want any of that to get in the way, says simply, Lord, I just want to know you more, that I may know him. He says, all right, in the power of his resurrection. Turn to, as you keep your hand in Philippians chapter 3, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if you don't know the power of his resurrection, you don't know Christ. You can say you know about Christ. That's fine. I don't have an argument with that. You can know that he was born in a manger, that he lived 33 and a half years, that he died on a cross, rose again. You can know all this stuff, but that doesn't mean you know Christ. And he says, look, if you want to know Christ, he says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. What is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to have a simple two verses of what is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you can find it in 1 Corinthians 15. Look down in verse 3. Let's start in verse 1, because he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye had believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. If you want just a snapshot of the gospel, verses 3 and 4 gives you the death, the burial, and resurrection according to the Scripture. But look at how important that resurrection is to salvation. Look down in verse, let's start in verse maybe 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Man, you are down in verse 19. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but on your own time, if you read verses 14 through 19, that is a miserable lot you have if Christ did not rise from the dead. He calls you false witnesses. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Man, the resurrection of Christ is the key to your salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ, you're going to go in a hole in the ground and you're never going to get up. Because he lives, it says, we can live also. And so if you don't know the power of the resurrection, you don't know Christ. And I realize I'm talking to a Sunday night crowd, but you need to know, you can get to know the power of the resurrection more. And I'll show you in a little bit how to do that. But turn back a couple chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you need to take part of that resurrection in order for you to know him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look down in verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Once again, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we're hopeless. We're yet in your sins, he says in chapter 15. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. One more on this. I just want to nail this home real quick, because it's not just enough for you to believe in the resurrection of Christ, but you need to be a part of it. Now, Galatians, you don't have to turn to Galatians, I'll just quote it, but as you're turning to Colossians, Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, with Christ is the key. You can believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that's fine. But until you've been crucified with Christ, it says, nevertheless, I live. And without you taking part of his salvation, you're not saved. You don't know Christ. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, look at the key phrase I'm looking for is with him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Let's start. I'm in the mood for reading paragraphs here. Sorry. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now look at this. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. There's a huge difference between knowing that Christ was risen from the dead and being risen with him. There's a huge difference between knowing something about a company and owning stock in a company. There's a huge difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. And Paul says, look, if you want to know Christ, the first thing he says is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that's really what people are after. Everyone's after power. And what's amazing about the Lord's power is how he displays it. Man, you think about the creation. There's this all sorts of scientists and people that astronomers that are just in awe of the universe. And of course, they don't give God the credit, but even they'll admit, I mean, you look about the size of our sun and compare it to other suns, and you're just absolutely jaw-dropping. Your mind literally cannot comprehend how vast the universe is. If you've seen our sun next to even the closest sun next to us, I mean, it just pales in comparison. And yet, you guys know this in Genesis, he says, and he made the stars also. That's the power of God. And you're just kind of like, oh yeah, I had some extra dust, so I just, and there's some stars, and there's the stars also. That's, man, that's the power of God. And you think about, there's a couple times where it says, I believe it says, the blast of his nostrils. It talks about how he, the depths are, how does it say it? The sent arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. The depths of the sea appeared, and the foundation of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of his, the breath of his nostrils. So here's the foundation of the world were revealed by the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now, that sounds really impressive. We think of, you know, fury and just like this huge wind coming and just completely blowing everything apart. Maybe I see the ocean splitting up and you see all the way down to the depths of the sea. Have you ever tried to blow anything with your nostrils? That's not, you're not taking a full breath and blowing. I mean, that's literally you just exhaling. That's the least amount of power you can give. And yet with that's just that tiny, tiny bit of God's power, it says the depths are just revealed. I think about them crossing across the Red Sea, and I just imagine God's power. He doesn't even try. He just kind of, and whoosh, I mean, the entire Red Sea opens up, and he says, that's my power. I literally just, by the breath of my nostrils. I keep thinking about that Red Sea because I don't know how if you guys have done the study on the Hoover Dam, but there's this huge, one of the biggest dams in the world. It took 5 years to construct. It took over 3.25 million cubic yards of concrete. If you've seen those huge concrete trucks, those hold anywhere from 9 to 11. That's about 325,000 concrete trucks. The base of that Hoover Dam, it's about 600, 700 feet tall, which interestingly enough is really close to the depth of the Red Sea where they crossed. But it's about that tall. And at the base of that, it was, I have it written down, 660 feet thick of concrete. All I'm trying to say is that's a lot of pressure because there's so much pressure at the bottom of that Hoover Dam that they needed it 660 feet deep. Per square foot at the base of that thing, there is 45,000 pounds of pressure at the base per cubic foot. So in just one little square foot, there's 45,000 pounds. And know what God did at the bottom of the Red Sea? He went whoosh, and 40. I mean, all that pressure it says that the water was congealed on either side. What I'm trying to say is that's the power of God. And the man takes 5 years to do that. I'm impressed with it, sure, but God just literally exhales and those waters just, that's the power of God. And he says, look, you think that's power? You should study out my resurrection. You should get to know me by the power of my resurrection. What is more powerful than someone giving life? I don't care what type of machinery, inventions they come up with. I don't care how far they get with AI. You can't give life to someone who is dead. And you don't have that kind of power. Now you have access to that kind of power, which is what I'm going to lead into next. But what the world is looking for is life. And if you want life, it's found in Christ. And it's found in the power of his resurrection. Like I said, I'm talking to a Sunday night crowd, so you guys, I understand, if not all, probably all of you are saved. And so you say, how can I know the power of his resurrection? Well, I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you've been born again, you have a chance to know the Lord in a way that no one else in this world does, because you have an outlet to the power of his resurrection. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. You're part of that. You've been risen with him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look down at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you want to see power, you look at your life and how it changed from the moment that you got saved. Now, say you're someone like me. I'm a second-generation Christian, as they call it. And, okay, I see the effect it had on my life. I see where I could have been. But maybe you don't see it as evident. And, once again, you should be able to. I don't care how good an upbringing you had. You should be able to see a new creature in Christ. But, man, you want to know the power of his resurrection? Go find someone else that has not been made a new creature. Because look what it says down in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That life that has been put in you, you being a new creature, is now accessible to the lost world through you. You're an ambassador of Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't go to your neighbor and give him a tract. The Lord doesn't come down and tell anyone to do anything if they're not saved. You are the ambassador. You have access to be able to watch someone who becomes a new creature in Christ and see the power of his resurrection by a new birth. And so maybe you're at the point where you kind of lost your savior, and the salvation has kind of become just this cliche that I realize I'm saved. It doesn't really mean that much. No, what'll put a spark in your own salvation, what'll put a spark in the power of his resurrection, is you go finding someone and making a new creature through the power of Jesus Christ. That'll put a spark back in the power of his resurrection. And so if you're just kind of half asleep in that area, I encourage you, maybe that would put up a spark maybe an appreciation for what the Lord has done in your life. And once again, we're filled. This room is, I would say a majority of this room is not first generation Christians. So I'm speaking to my own here when I say that. You'll have a tendency to forsake your first love. What'll spark that is getting someone else in and watching the Lord convert their life, and you'll be reminded that that's what the Lord did to you. I don't care if you never did anything worse than steal pecans. All right, the Lord transformed your life. You were still a new creature. A new creature is a new creature. And you would have gone to hell just like the dope addict. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as powerful in your life as it is in anyone else in this world. But what I'm saying is that you'll have a tendency to, like he says to the Ephesians in Revelation, he says that you've forsaken, you've forgotten, and you've left your first love. And that, interestingly enough, the book of Ephesians is written about 30 years before he writes to Ephesians, that John writes to Ephesians in Revelation. That's about 30 years apart. That's one generation removed from the book of Ephesians. So here's a bunch of second-generation Christians in Revelation. He says, you know what your problem is, Ephesians? You've left your first love. What is that? Second generation. And that's one of the only rebukes to those in Ephesus. But it's a big rebuke. Why? Because the power of the resurrection doesn't mean anything to you anymore. But how am I supposed to know him, Paul? By the power of his resurrection. Let that mean something to you. Now go back to Philippians chapter 3, because the first one of these three, and I'm going to tell you there's three of them in this passage here. The first one, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the next two, that's pretty positive. And while you're turning back to it, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Psalm 51 says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. All right, so there's joy with salvation. I say that because I'm about to balance it out with the next thing that Paul says here. So there is joy in the Lord. Now look down to Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. After you get saved, after the power of the resurrection, there is fellowship to be had, but it's of suffering. And this is not something that I don't think any preacher likes to talk about. One preacher said, my job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And that's a pretty good job. If you're comfortable, you need to be afflicted. But if you're afflicted, you need to be comforted. Now, in your fellowship of suffering, I want to show you something in Acts chapter 9. The way you are to have fellowship, it says that I may know him, right? That I may know him. How, Paul? The fellowship of his suffering. Paul is said to be one of the greatest Christians in the New Testament. I would suppose he is. He said he's to be our example. He says, follow me as I'm a follower of Christ. I have no problem with that. And so, what type of Christian was Paul? How did he get so close to the Lord? Now, this passage we're about to read is in Acts chapter 9, and it's where the Lord is talking to Ananias and telling him to go talk to Paul, who used to be Saul. And so I'm sure Ananias was not overly anxious to meet this guy who maybe 2 weeks ago would have chopped off his head. But look at verse 15, Acts 9:15. It says, but the Lord said unto him, unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Look, he says, I'm not just going to show you, Ananias. I'm going to show Paul. He's going to suffer. Now, suffering comes along, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The bad things happen to the people that are doing right and the people that are doing wrong. But what if when you got saved, the Lord says, look, here is your ministry. And he points out, you're going to be shipwrecked. You're going to be whipped. You're going to be forsaken by your own countrymen. You're going to be, you know, forsaken by the heathen. All these things are going to happen to you. Would you really get into the ministry? I mean, Paul, he says, look, I'm going to show Paul. You're going to have a ministry, and your ministry is going to be that of suffering. But what comes with suffering? Daniel quoted this morning, but in Isaiah 53, he says that he's a man of sorrows. He says he's acquainted with grief. I mean, he knows that. He knows grief. If you want to get in the circle of fellowship with God, he may not know a lot about, you know, a luxurious living and, you know, people that have, you know, very intellectual conversations. He's not acquainted with that. But you have some grief. He says, I'm acquainted with that. If you want fellowship, you have some grief, you have some sorrow, I can acquaint with you. I can meet with you there. That's where fellowship abides. How can you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, who was, by the way, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, if you don't have any sorrow and you don't have any grief? And I stand here knowing some of the things that are going on, not in just this church, but in the body of Christ, that I look down the prayer list and I don't want any of those things. So I say that not tempting anyone, and I say this not because I've been through anything, but because it's what the Bible says. Here it says the fellowship comes with his suffering. Now, not for being an evildoer, but all the things that Paul did, he says he did it for Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians. I want to show you some of the things that he did. And imagine, it says that he told Ananias, look, I'm going to show Paul how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So what if the Lord showed him these things? I don't know that he showed him, look, you're going to be whipped this many times. I don't know that he necessarily laid out every single punishment, but imagine if he did tell him, like, you're actually going to go hungry a lot. your body's going to be disfigured. I mean, you're going to be a day and night in the deep. You're going to have all these. What if you showed him this passage? Like I said, I don't know that he did, but imagine being Paul and knowing that this is your ministry. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 11:21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day in the deep, I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, there's a lot of perils. In perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Man, talk about a ministry of suffering. And you say, man, I want to be like Paul. I want to be as close to the Lord and have a ministry like Paul. Be careful what you ask for. You can, but where is Christ acquainted? Where are you going to have the fellowship? It's going to be in grief. It's going to be in sorrow. And in our passage, it's going to be the fellowship of his suffering. You can't have the reign with Christ without suffering for him. Those that suffer for him, he shall also reign with him, the Bible says. I heard an old preacher, and he says, how is it that the world couldn't get along with the holiest man that ever lived, and it can get along with you and me? Which is an interesting thought, because you think of yourself maybe as being so close to Christ, but have never suffered. And like I said, I'm not tempting, I'm not telling you to go out and look for suffering. What I'm hoping to do is to encourage you, if you are going through something, this isn't just the Lord whipping up on you maybe. Maybe this is an open door and the Lord's standing there with his arms stretched out, says, come fellowship with me. Maybe it's like I heard pastor say years ago when he had a stroke, that it was like the Lord said, come on, let's take a walk. It's suffering, but the Lord's acquainted with that. That's where he abides. You know, it says that we sing a song, abide with me. Man, but if you want to abide with him, you know where to go. It's Gethsemane. It's great sweat drops of blood. It's not padded carpets, padded pews. It's outside the gate bearing his reproach. That's where he is. He didn't spend much time in palace halls. He spent it out in the dust. He's one of the one man, he came to him. He says, Lord, I want to go with you. He says, look, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes. The son of man hath not where to lay his head. And it doesn't say that man ever followed him. He's telling, look, if you want fellowship with me, it's going to be out there. It's not going to be on a comfortable bed. You're going to have to suffer something. You're going to have to give up something. But if you want me, I'll be over here. I think about the 3 Hebrew boys that were thrown into a furnace. Of course, we know the story. So we know that, of course, the Lord's in there. He's in the fire. Everyone thinks he's going to be okay. When they're standing before the king, they said, it may be that the Lord deliver us. But if not, they didn't know if they were going to be delivered or not. But you know, I wonder if they could have seen it. And I wonder how much fellowship the Lord had with them outside. I don't know. It doesn't say that the Lord was with them necessarily until they got in the fire. I don't know that they necessarily felt the presence of God until they stepped into the furnace. And they stepped in the furnace, and there's the presence of God. It's in the midst of that fire. It's in the midst of that trial. You can stand outside and, I don't know, maybe you're going through something and you're thinking, man, this is heating up 7 times hotter than it's want to be heated. And you're standing outside and you're looking at the furnace and it's hot. And maybe if you could see a hand come out and there's a nail driving it, and he says, come here, come fellowship with me. Come in this, it's not so bad in here. But this is where I abide. If you want to stay out there, you can. But if you want fellowship, it's in the furnace. If you want some dross taken out, it's in here. It's not out there. And so he says, look, you want fellowship with me? Come on in here. It's actually not too bad. In fact, I'm acquainted with this. this is actually where I abide. I'm most comfortable here. This is when I was on the earth living like you lived, this is where I abode. I abode in suffering. I was considered a man of sorrows. I'm acquainted with grief. I know what you're going through. And you wonder how differently that story would have come out if they would have just said, look, I don't feel the presence of God out here. And if he's not out here, there's no way he's in the fire. No, that's the only place he is in the fire. And there's no type of fellowship until you finally take that step and commit. And, you know, like they say, come hell or high water, I'm going to do what's right. And you step in there. And turns out the Lord was in there the whole time. You wonder if the Lord is in some people's furnaces right now, and he's in some people's trials, and they shun away from it so much, and they just leave Christ in the fire, and he's just, all right, I guess I won't fellowship with you anymore. You had a chance. This is actually, this trial that was set before you is actually me opening the door wide open for you to come in and fellowship with me. And you looked at that furnace and got scared and went another direction. Well, good luck trying to find fellowship, because I'm not out there. I'm outside the camp. I'm in the furnace. I'm places where people are not comfortable. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that with the ministry of Paul, that's one thing that was expected. Right? He says that he told them, this is what you're going to do. He's going to suffer great things for my namesake. So you should expect it. But you should also embrace it. You should also look at that as, this is an opportunity for me to fellowship with the Lord like I didn't have before. No one has stood face to face. In the Old Testament, people didn't get to just walk and talk around with the Son of Man, with the Son of God, rather. But three Hebrew boys did, because they went in the furnace. You're not going to have a chance to fellowship with the Lord until he opens up a furnace and says, step in. Now look at 2 Corinthians, if you're still there. 2 Corinthians over in chapter 12. As if Paul didn't have enough going on, you know, he didn't complain about being shipwrecked and beaten and stripes laid on him. He's not complaining. He's just saying, look, I've just letting you guys know. If anyone has anything to boast of, I do. He says, but I'm not going to. But then the one thing that sticks out to him is in chapter 12, look down in verse 7. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that I might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I know it's really hard to imagine how Paul could look at his infirmity and say that I glory in that. And I don't think that's him just being just an overly, you know, happy guy that just loves persecution. I don't think he's doing it just because I know this is the right thing to do. I think he looks at that and says, if you want me to suffer this, then you must be in it. If you want this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to buffet me, if you are not going to take that away from me, there must be more fellowship in that thorn than I've realized. Maybe there's more fellowship that I can derive from this thorn in the flesh. So you know what? I'm actually going to glory in this. Because when I'm weak, then you're strong. He says the power of Christ may rest upon me. Maybe you look at trials a little differently. Like the lady Fanny Crosby, who's written more hymns in our hymn book than anyone else. As you guys know, she was blind. And she said some very profound things. One of the things that she was noted for saying, it says, if perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. Another thing she was noted for saying, it says, if I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. The most enduring hymns are born in silence of the soul, and nothing must be allowed to intrude while they are being framed into language. She says, the most enduring hymns are the ones where you're in silence of soul and you're by yourself, you're destitute. She was blind, maybe just looking at a black sheet in front of her, And she says, those are the most precious hymns I've ever written, is when there's silence of souls, and nothing should be able to distract you while I'm putting that to language. Not even the sight of my eyes. And she's the type of woman that said, look, I would rather be blind if it meant fellowship with Jesus Christ. Like I said, I'm not wishing for blindness. But if you do have a trial, there's an opportunity there for you to fellowship with someone. I won't say who, but there's a younger man that was going through a trial recently, and I told him, I said, you're going to understand Jesus Christ in a way that most people your age are never going to understand him. Because you're going through a trial. You're going to go through suffering. Well, you are going to have a type of fellowship with your Savior than if this trial had never come up. No one likes that. But there should be a comfort to the soul that this trial I'm going through, this is actually an opportunity for me to draw closer to God, because that's where he abides. He's acquainted with that. In Philippians chapter 3, let's go back there, because this is all about wanting to know him. And so if you're going through a trial, I think maybe and even if you're not going through a trial at this very moment, an anthem of your life should be simply that I may know him. Why you do what you do, the motive behind it, why you're trying to accept the trial and embrace it and not be bitter about it, is just simply that I may know him. If you're looking at what you, your knowledge and the things that you have attained, like maybe Paul did with Gamaliel and all that, maybe you just need to, you know, consider those things as done. Why? That I may know him. Your relationship, you knowing Christ, is more important than anything on this earth. I'm all for you studying. I'm all for you getting an education. But nothing is more important than you knowing your Savior. It says back in Philippians chapter 3, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. When we talk about death, I'm not going to wrap this up in one with this fellowship of his suffering. But I think what he's talking about in being conformable unto his death is, look at the previous chapter in chapter 2. If you want to know him, he says you're supposed to be conformable unto his death. Well, what was his death? He describes it in chapter 2 in that very common verse, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, think from verse 5 to verse 8 is all one sentence. So he's going to tell you what type of mind was in Christ. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in the context of those last couple verses, let that mind be in you. Which one? Where it says, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you realize, not just the shame that Christ had to bear, and of course he bore an incredible amount of shame. We have an idea of that. It's one thing for a man to suffer for wrongdoing. It's one thing for a man to go through that and to be stripped of his garments, to be spat upon, to be falsely accused. It's one thing for someone to go through that. But we're not just talking about a man. We're not even talking about an angel or a celestial. We're talking about God Almighty coming down and humbling himself, not just to a level of the angel. It says he was made a little lower than the angels. And then to be born in a stable and mankind. And then the very creation that he created are the ones spitting in his face. He says that mind, that humble, meek mind that was able to go to the death of the cross, a humiliating death, he says, let that mind be in you. So when he says, look, I want you to, if you want to have fellowship, if you want to know him, you need to be conformable unto his death. I'm not saying you're going to die a martyr's death, but that mind should be in you. That mindset of, there's nothing that I'm, there's no suffering that I'm above. There's nothing that, there's no conflict that I shouldn't be able to humble myself. You think about humbling. Can you imagine being, can you imagine being Christ? You know everything. You literally made the mind of the person that's arguing with you. And you're holding a conversation with him. And you must think you are such a moron. And the humility it would take to just sit there and just debate with him. Now, he didn't waste time with someone that wasn't searching the truth. He didn't waste time with those people. But he spent a lot of time with very ignorant people. And the humility that it must have taken. And he says, look, I want that mind to be in you. You think, oh, just because you know more than your brother and sister in Christ? Look, the creator of the universe had conversations with his disciples that must have frustrated him to the core. And he had patience and humility. And maybe they said some things that he was tempted to just, you know, correct him on the spot and just, you'll work it out. You'll figure out the truth. I'll help you along and be patient with him. Humility. You know that Jesus Christ is the only one that could come into a conversation and be the guy who's like, no, I'm actually right in all these things. There's no one in this room that is right on every topic. Except for Jesus Christ. If he were to come in this room, he is the only person, yet he had that knowledge. And he had, he literally created the minds of those that argued with him. And yet that humble spirit that we're supposed to conform ourselves, we're supposed to be conformable unto his death. And he was the one that went to the cross, and the ones that were used their bodies to put a spear in his side, he literally made the sinew of that man. He literally created the marrow and the bone and allowed him to thrust a spear into his side. I mean, he's the creator. I can't wrap my mind around that type of humility. It's hard enough for mankind who is, you know, naturally proud, and every man, you know, cares for the things of his own. That's how we are. It's hard enough for me to comprehend just a man going as a sheep to the slaughter, who, by the way, was falsely accused and unjustly condemned. But we're talking about God. I mean, someone that truly was innocent. We're not just talking about some guy who, got too many sentences and he really didn't, you know, commit that many murders. He only did one. He didn't do two. And so, you know, he's unjustly condemned. We're talking about a pure, spotless lamb that legitimately did not deserve anything except a throne. That type of, I can't wrap my mind around that type of humility. And he says, being made conformable unto his death. Can you imagine the humility it would take to let your creation drive nails in your hands and your feet? Not just the suffering, not the pain. And yes, we have the Lord, the God, the Father turning his back, and that's probably the worst part. But just the humility to go through with that. You know, I think about the martyrs, and you often wonder, you always hear, you know, I wonder if I would be brave enough to be able to withstand to be a martyr for Christ. I don't think so. And the reason why I say that, it's not even necessarily about the physical torture. And it is, but I don't think most Christians even have the humility to go through a death like that. I don't think they have the humility to keep their mouth shut. You don't have rights. And so I don't think you're ever going to go to a stake because you're going to, most Christians nowadays are just going to yap their mouth off and I have rights and I have this. The Lord went as a lamb to the slaughter. You read those Fox's Book of Martyrs, they weren't arrogant fools. They were humble but bold. And to be meek is not to be a coward. To be meek is humility, but you're bold. Moses was a meek man, but he was bold. Maybe too much for his own good. But that meekness, that humility, you want fellowship with the Lord, all right? Be conformable unto his death. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He shall exalt you in due time. If you want fellowship, I'm just trying to tell you where to find it. Because the Lord will have fellowship with you, and it's going to be to know him. It's going to be through the power of his resurrection, through the fellowship of his suffering, and being made conformable unto his death. The word conform only shows up three times in the Bible. One of them is in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's us. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of his son. We have a hymn that we sing, "Oh, to be like thee." And I like what Doc used to say about that. He said, "I love that song because it's so much of what I'm not, but it's so much of what I want to be." I mean, you read those verses and come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness. That is not me. You read those verses and there's so much of that that's, I am not conformed to that. But that's so much of what I want to be. You're supposed to be conformed to the image of his son. The second time it shows up and is in Romans 12. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And once again, in Philippians 3, it talks about, I made the correlation with being conformable unto his death is your mind, your mindset unto his death. You having that same humble mind. And then in Romans 12, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So there, the conforming is connected with your mind. And this, like Daniel said this morning, we're not going to apologize for harping on this book. And so if you get bored, I'm really sorry, but this book is like a spring of living water that needs to run over your mind daily. And you think you can survive and you get a drink, a couple times a week. Well, that's fine. But, man, you leave your faucet off for a couple days even, and you turn it on, it's gonna taste different. There's something about running pure water. The problem in the Old Testament and even up until the Civil War is that the cleanliness was because they didn't have running water. It was just a bowl that infections and bacteria would sit in, and they would operate, dip their fingers, wash them off, and let it sit there. You need running water, pure water to run over. What it does is it not just cleanses, but it floods it out. I mean, it knocks out what's not supposed to be there. This book will transform your mind. It will make you think differently than you currently do. And that's what Paul says. He says, "The way I used to think, I counted but dung." What changed his mind? It's that constant renewing of the mind. Because he wasn't wanting to be conformed to this world, he was wanting to be conformable unto his death. And what helped him do that was the Lord. For us, what helps us do that is this book, that constant stream that flows over your mind. Let's turn back, if you're back in Philippians chapter 3. I just want to end with this thought real quick. So we have the trying to get to know him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. But the first five words, or the title of the message, is that I may know him. Look at what he's, with that in mind, look at verse 12. "Not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." What do you mean, Paul? You are the greatest Christian in the New Testament, and you haven't attained? You haven't apprehended this fellowship? He says in verse 10, "that I may know him." You don't know him yet? How many times have you been? How many more shipwrecks do you need to know him? He says, "I haven't even apprehended. I'm not to the point, I'm not content with just knowing the Lord this well. I don't care how many trials you go through, there's more fellowship to be had tomorrow. There's more. Just because you had fellowship with him last week doesn't mean that's the end of the road. In fact, if you do think that, don't try that with your spouse. Because I try to talk to my wife every day. It normally works out fairly well. But I would be a fool to think that just because I think I know her better than anyone else, that's, I know her well enough. We don't need to go on any more dates. We don't need to talk anymore. If I feel like it, maybe next week I'll talk to her again. I'll shoot her a text or something. You're a fool to think that way. Because there's fellowship in the daily conversation. There's never enough. You never attain to the point where, like, yep, I know you as much as I want to know you. But when people come to Jesus Christ, that's exactly the approach they take. Is, I'm glad you saved me, and I'm glad that I have a church to come to. I'm glad I have hymns to sing. But as far as this fellowship thing, I think I have attained. I think I have actually apprehended. I think I've gotten to the point where, yeah, I've gone through some suffering. I understand your death and all this stuff. And yeah, I think I've already attained. I've already apprehended. And Paul, your example, he says, I have not apprehended. I have not attained. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but one of the last letters that Paul writes is 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, that's the passage where he says, I have fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, all that. Right? The end of his ministry, one of the last chapters he ever writes. Right before that, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Meaning, you're willing to be an offering at the end of your death? I mean, aren't you done with your race? Haven't you already offered yourself enough? I mean, I think about people that are, you know, Paul was maybe 60s, and he said he was at the end of his rope. He said he was about to go home to depart and be with Christ. He says, I'm ready to be offered. I get the context could be, you know, ready to be offered for eternal life and for death, but what about you're ready to be offered and maybe counting all that you thought you knew but dung? And Paul says, yep, out my deathbed, I'm ready to be offered right now. Just a thought that I think Paul's overwhelming thought that maybe he had running through his mind throughout his ministry even, which is simply that I may know him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this night. I want to thank you for